All right, take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. Open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Ephesians, chapter number 5, verse number 22. That's where you'll find our text this morning. I've said it once or maybe twice. I'll say it again. It's good to be in God's house this morning. God's people should always have a desire to be in His house on the Lord's day. Heard an old preacher say one time, he said, if anybody is gathering down at the house of God, don't matter if they're going to light the pilot light, you ought to want to be there. And I agree with that sentiment. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 22. You probably found your place there, but bear with me a minute. I want to say that I'm honored. This is my first Sunday service here as pastor of Unity Baptist Church, and Brother Ernest has said it so many times when I'd be visiting. He'd say it's good to have Brother Owen, his wife, family with us. And he'd say, we don't take that lightly. And I want to say to you that I don't take it lightly that a body of people would call me to be their pastor and that you would entrust me with that. Some people, and I know that's not the case with Unity Baptist Church, but many churches look at it as just hiring another hand. But the Bible teaches that your pastor, that he's the shepherd of your soul, that he watches for your soul. And it's a serious thing. And I'm humbled and I'm grateful that you would put that kind of trust in me. I believe it's the will of God. And I look forward to our time together serving the Lord here. You say, well, what's your vision for the church? I don't have one. I'm going to show up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I'm going to open the book and I'm going to preach what God's given me out of the book, and I'm going to live for God through the week, and I'm going to pray and talk to God every day about what His will for the church is, and I'm going to try to lead my family in the right way, and I'm going to love the church that God's placed me in, and all of that idea of people having visions, and we're going to have this many people in this period of time, that's all God's business. That's all God's business. But what my business is to love you, and to pray for you, and to preach to you, and I'm going to do that. And what your responsibility is to love one another, and pray for one another, and be here unless you're sick, dead, or dying, providentially hindered in some other way. And pray for your preacher. I'll go ahead and say that. Pray for me on a daily basis. And what we'll do together is we'll be a little flock here, and we'll serve the Lord. And whatever the Lord does with our labors, that's His business, isn't it? That's His business. I look forward to it. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 22. And we're going to read down through verse number 27. Verse number 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege of being here. God, I thank You for the occasion that it is this morning. But God, it's Lord's Day, and we've met together. We've had sweet fellowship. Lord, we've had wonderful singing this morning, and now it's time for the preached Word of God. And Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I stand in a place where no man should dare stand alone. And I need unction from heaven. God, I pray that You give me clear mind and clear speech. Lord, take the things that I've studied and refresh them anew to my mind. God, I pray that You'd feed Your people this morning. God, I pray that You'd do a work in our hearts. God, that You would cause us to love You more, cause us to have a greater fire in our bosom to serve You. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Preaching to you out of this text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 27, and what we're going to look at this morning is the story of an unlikely marriage. The story of an unlikely marriage. We're going to be looking at Christ and His church is what we're going to be looking at. Of course, Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he penned down this epistle to the church at Ephesus, the primary purpose and the primary interpretation of this scripture, this particular text of scripture in the larger epistle, would be that of trying to guide a husband and wife in their marriage relationship one to the other. But at the same time, gives us a picture and a reality, really, of what Christ's relationship with His church is. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we call it the story of an unlikely marriage. You find the word church multiple times in the text that we've read this morning. The word church in every instance in this text comes from one little Greek word. It's the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. The English word church is found 115 times in your King James New Testament. 114 out of those 115 times are all translated from that little Greek word that I just mentioned to you, ekklesia. The word is used three different ways in the New Testament. One of the ways that it's used to describe Israel in the wilderness. Stephen in Acts chapter number 7, he spoke of the church in the wilderness. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 32 through 41, it's used to describe a political assembly. But in all the other instances, in a grand total of 111 times, 111 out of the total of 115 times in which the word church is used in your King James New Testament, it's referring to Christ's assembly, to Christ's church, to the bride of Christ. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the story of an unlikely marriage, the marriage of Christ to His bride. Somebody might would say, well, what is the bride of Christ? Well, it's His church. And when I speak of the church, I don't speak of some invisible mechanism. Now, when you preach it, you can speak of it however you want to. But now I hear a lot of preachers talk about the big invisible church, but I don't see any of them taking their salary from a big invisible church. I'm a proponent of a local church. It's a local church I got saved in. There's a local church that prayed for me. There's a local church that I was baptized to. It's a local church that I joined. It's a local church that laid hands on me and ordained me and sent me out. It's local churches that I pastored. Now, I'm a local church man. And so I'm talking about the church, and I'm talking about the story of an unlikely marriage of Christ to His church. We'll speak to you under four headings. I want to look at, firstly, the picture of a submitted bride, a picture of a submitted bride. And if we were not going through this text of Scripture, I would probably speak to you about my second heading first. But to honor the flow of the text, we're going to look at the picture of a submitted bride first. You're going to find that in verse 22 through verse 24. These first three verses, we see the picture of a submitted bride. Look in verse 22 with me, if you would. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, ladies, go on and be honest with me. When you call a new pastor on his first Sunday morning, that's not the first verse you really wanted to hear him read, now was it? But nonetheless, that's what the Bible says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. It says, as unto the Lord. We're looking at the picture of a submitted bride. And we're looking at this picture of a submitted bride in the context of Christ's relationship with His church. What we have here is the exemplification of submission. Now, again, the primary interpretation of the text is the Apostle Paul is writing to these ladies in this church at Ephesus, and he's telling them, ladies, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, but he says, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I know you. I know your character. I know the kind of ladies that you are. And I already know that you submit yourselves unto the Lord. And in the same way that you submit yourself as a born-again Christian woman, that's the same way that you're expected to submit yourself unto the Lord. That's what he's telling those ladies there at Ephesus. And that's the same thing it would say to ladies today in relation to the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. But we're looking at this relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. He tells these wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the bride of Christ, his church, is to be submitted. This is the example given, the exemplification of submission. The wife is to be in total submission. Therefore, the bride of Christ, the church, is to be totally in submission to Christ. That's why we made the comments we made a few minutes ago as far as vision for a church is concerned and so forth. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what we want. Amen. Whatever the Lord wants for this church, that's what I'm interested in. I'm not coming into this thing with a 2-year plan, a 5-year plan, or a 10-year plan. I'm coming in yielded to the will of God and to the leadership of the Holy Ghost, and whatever He says is right, that's what'll be right. And whatever He says do, that'll be what we need to do. That's the relationship between Christ and His church. That's the exemplification of submission. But then you have, in the next verse, verse 23, you have the explanation of submission. The explanation is given. Look in verse 23 with me. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." So again, Paul's primary point here and the primary interpretation of the text is that of a human husband and wife. And so he says, firstly, the husband is the head of the wife. And then again, he gives the example of Christ in His church, even as Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. That's the explanation given. He says, ladies, you're to submit to your husband. He's to be the head over you, just like Christ is the head of the church. Now, what a lot of preachers will do these days, and it's probably needful at times, they'll read this text and they'll get up and they'll skin the lady's hide real good because they're not in submission to their husband. But probably what would be just as, if not more appropriate, is for us to skin our own hides as a church collectively, because most churches are not in submission to Christ. Most local assemblies no longer in submission to Christ. It's about competing with the church down the road. I know of a church, it's been several years ago now, and I'm sure it's not alone in this in doing business this way. But I know of a church back home in our county where they decided they wanted to build a new family life center. Nobody has fellowship halls anymore. They had wanted to build a new family life center, gymnasium, and place for the youngins to play ball and so forth. And they talked all about it, what a grand plan it was. And they told the church of the price tag, and it's very expensive. And one old deacon stood up and he said to the younger deacons in the church body, he said, "That all sounds great." He said, "But brethren, I got one question. How are we going to pay for it?" And some of the younger deacons stood up and addressed him almost as if like he was so outdated and that it should have been obvious. They said, "Oh, brother so-and-so," they said, "that's easy." They said, "When we build this fine family life center and ball goes and have all of these activities for the young people," they said, "what's going to happen is families are going to leave these other smaller churches around here that can't afford to build something like this, and those children are going to come and are going to bring their mamas and daddies with them, and their mamas and daddies is going to bring their wallets and purses, and that's how we're going to pay for this outfit." Now, that doesn't sound like the business of the church of God to me. It doesn't sound like the business of the church of God at all. He gives us an explanation of how it's supposed to be in verse 23. He said, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We're to be about Christ's business. And I really find it hard to believe that Christ would be honored through a church trying to steal members from other local assemblies by having more entertainment value to offer them. But that's the world we live in nowadays. So you have the exemplification of submission, the explanation of submission. Then in verse 24, we have the exhortation to submission. Verse number 24 says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." He's exhorting here again, primarily the human wife to be in submission to her husband in everything. But he says the church, in her submission to Christ, is the ultimate example, and she is the ultimate pattern for the lady who is she's a saved wife. The way that the church submits to Christ in everything, that's her pattern as to how she's to submit to her husband. I don't want to overlook those last few words. It says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Is there a period there after husbands? No, there's not. It says after husbands in everything. Do you know what the church is supposed to be submissive to Christ in? Everything. Everything. We don't have liberty to make decisions for ourselves as to how to govern a church. I became your pastor this morning. I didn't become your dictator. I didn't become your Lord. This won't be Owen Baptist Church. It'll be Unity Baptist Church. But even at that, we don't get to choose what we do. I know that we vote on things and so on and so forth. But we do that as we submit ourselves and seek after the will of God. That's supposed to be the way that the church operates. Not to satisfy ourselves. Not what we think is best. Not what we think is most productive. But what we know the will of God to be. I tell you, you seek out the will of God. You submit to the will of God. You follow the will of God. And everything will work out every time. There's this picture of a submitted bride, and we see it through the exemplification of submission, the explanation of submission, and then the exhortation to submission. That's what you find in verse 22, 3, and 4. Then you come to verse 25, and verse 25 will help us understand why we read what we've read in verse 22, 3, and 4. Verse 22, 23, 24 that we've just read, we've looked at the picture of a submitted bride. But why would there ever be a submitted bride? Why would she submit herself, the church that is, why would she submit herself to Christ this way? Well, verse 25, after we look at it and understand it, we'll understand why the bride willingly submitted herself. What you see in verse 25 is the purchase of a selected bride. The purchase of a selected bride. In verse number 25, here's what we find. We see first an unimaginable cost. An unimaginable cost. Drop down to verse 25 with me. Here's what it says. And you ladies, you'll like this. He's left the wives and he's started talking to the husbands. He said, husbands, love your wives. You know, I've noticed something in the Scripture. As you read, and I don't want to get off my subject matter here. We're talking about Christ and His bride. But in the human relationship of marriage, do you know you never find where a bride is told to love her husband? You are found where a husband is told to love his bride. A wife is told to submit, to follow. And it must be that if a husband loves as he should love, that the bride will not find it nearly as difficult to submit and follow as she should. He said in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And he's going to give him the same exact example that he gave his wife in the previous three verses. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And he explains that love a little further in detail and says, and gave himself for it. We're talking about an unimaginable cost. It says that he gave himself for it. That little Greek word that's translated gave here, it's the same word where you find at Calvary where it speaks of Christ and says, and he gave up the ghost. It means to fully release, to give in whole. And so in verse 25 here where it says that a husband's to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. That means Christ gave himself to his bride, to his church in whole. He reserved nothing, beloved. He held back nothing. He didn't give 99.9%. No, he gave everything. I want to read to you in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We find that same word again. Here's what it says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Is that a paradox? Of course it is. I'm crucified. I'm dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I'm not really living. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. And here it is. And gave himself for me. It's the same word there. He loved us. He gave
Himself for us. He reserved nothing of Himself, but He poured Himself out in full. For what? For who? For His church. For His bride. For His bride. He loved her. That's an unimaginable cost. To think that the Son of God, He who is with God the Father in eternity past, in perfect holy communion, would leave the ivory palaces of heaven and come to a sin-cursed, sin-stained world and take on a robe of flesh for 3 minutes, much less 33 years, and be rejected of man and live and die, suffer the shame and agony of a cross, resurrect under His own power 3 days later, and do every bit of that for His bride. That is love. That is love. He paid an unimaginable cost. And here is the amazing thing. It is amazing that He paid an unimaginable cost, but that He paid it for an unlikely candidate. For an unlikely candidate. 1 Corinthians, I want to read to you. You can turn there if you want to with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 23 is where we'll start our reading at. Here's what he says. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called. Who's that speaking about? That's speaking of saved people. That's speaking of His bride. Now he's already named off in the previous verse, the Jew and the Greek. He said to the Jew, the preaching of Christ was a stumbling block. To the Greek, it was foolishness. But he said, unto them which are called, unto the church, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now he's going to get in our business now. These next three verses relate to what we were when Christ loved us. What we were when Christ died for us. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I tell you, we don't look like much in those verses, do we? He said, not. He didn't say no wise men, but he said not many wise. Not many. He said not. He didn't say no noble men, but he said not many. Not many. Not many. You read verse 26 and 7. Verse 26, 7, and 8. And what you find is that we are unwise, that we are base, that we are foolish, that we are not all that much the people of God. Then in the last three verses, we're told why He done it that way. Why did He do it that way? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of that Christ has made unto us through God. Verse 31, here we sum it up. Why He chose these foolish, these base, these simple ones such as me and all of the others that He's extended mercy to. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That he might not be able to brag on the flesh. It sounds a whole lot like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to turn there for you and read something. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're very familiar with it, are we not? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's telling you salvation's of the Lord. He's telling you that God saved you not so that you could miss hell. That's a byproduct. You see, we look at this matter of salvation from the human perspective. But if you look at it from the heavenly perspective, you'll come to understand that God saved you not primarily that you could miss hell, but that you get glory to Himself for reaching down and saving wretches like you and like I. That's exactly why He saved us. We said it's the purchase of a selected bride. Flip it. If you went to Ephesians chapter 2, turn one chapter to your left, Ephesians chapter 1. Read some verses there for you. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Look at verse 12 now. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, you won't hear many Baptist preachers read that text that we just read because they're frightened of it. Now, we're no more frightened of that text than we are of John 3:16. We believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Baptist preachers are afraid to read that text because they're afraid somebody will call them a hyper-Calvinist if they even read it. Just because we read the Bible and believe the Bible doesn't make you a hyper-Calvinist. Go ahead and bob your head and say amen right there. It'll be all right. Now, listen to me. You say, well, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile what you just read with John 3:16? You don't have to reconcile, friends. They're not at odds with one another. They don't need reconciled one to the other. You say, well, I can't make it make sense in my mind. That don't surprise me. I can't make a lot of things make sense in my mind. Somebody once asked a famous preacher of yesteryear, they said, this text that we've just read in chapter number 1 speaks of the fact it plainly says some things. In verse 4 it says, and as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That makes people nervous that you say that, but it says it right there in black and white. I'll tell you what every one of us better be proud of. We better be proud it says that because of if He hadn't chose us before the foundation of the world, if He had got to know us a little bit, He never would have chosen us. Say amen right there. It said, according as He had chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. What are you going to do with that, preacher? I ain't going to do nothing with it. I'm going to leave it right there where it is. I'm going to just believe it right there just like God put it down there. And I don't have to reconcile it to anything. I don't have to make it make sense with anything. And as I was saying, somebody once asked a famous preacher of yesteryear, said, how do you take things in the Bible where it talks about God choosing people in predestination, and how do you reconcile that with free will in John 3:16 and so on and so forth? He said, somewhere, the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man, he said, they run parallel like a train track. And he said, somewhere yonder future, they come together. And he said, I do not know where they come together, but it is somewhere very near the throne of God. Somewhere very near to the throne of God. All I'm saying to you is this. if I read that, what I can understand of this text, and I don't pretend to understand everything. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, God had you on His mind a long time before you ever had Him on your mind. Do you remember that old gospel song? When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. I appreciate the sentiment of it, and it is true, but it doesn't go back far enough. You were on His mind way before Calvary. You could pull Christ off of Calvary, let Him walk through the 400 years of silence and take one step back into the Old Testament, and He could walk through all 3,600 years of the Old Testament up to where the first second of time ever clicked off of a clock and set one foot there into what we call eternity past. And you could gaze into eternity past as far as you could see to where you could not hear the rustle of an angel's wing, and you were on the mind of God. That's what that verse teaches. God has always loved His people. God's always cared for His people. So there's an unimaginable cost for an unlikely candidate. Then we see the production of a sanctified bride. Drop down to verse 26. We're back in Ephesians chapter number 5 now. Ephesians chapter number 5, drop down to verse number 26. We're looking at the production of a sanctified bride. It says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might sanctify, that means set apart. He's going to wash His bride. He's going to wash His church. He's going to set His church apart. And it clearly states that He'll do it with the washing of water by the Word. First, we see an unmatched cleansing. Yonder in John chapter number 17, verse 17, that's one of the sweetest texts in all the Word of God. It's where Jesus prayed for us beforehand. He prayed for those believers that were there, present tense, because He was about to leave them. But He said He prayed for me and you. He said, I pray on those that will believe because of their word, because of their testimony. Here's what He said in John 17:17, praying to the Father. Christ said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So now we come to Ephesians 5:26, and it speaks of He, Christ, that He would sanctify and cleanse it, that being His church, with the washing of water by the Word. He's going to perform an unmatched cleansing, and He'll do it with the Word of God. It's an unmatched cleansing. Secondly, it's an unchanging cleaner. An unchanging cleaner. I don't know about you. I'm not a person who likes a lot of change. Matter of fact, the Bible is in favor of people that's geared that way. I read where it said, meddle not with them that are given to change. Back when I had hair, I combed my hair the same way till enough of it fell out that I couldn't comb it that way no more. And then I just cut every bit of it off. I wore the same kind of socks for years and years and years and years and years. I used to wear gray t-shirts every day of the week. Didn't matter if you see me on Monday, Thursday, Saturday, I had on a gray t-shirt. I am just a creature of habit, and I don't like change in much of any way. I don't like change. But everything changes, does it not, Brother Boozer? We went over there to Alabama the other day, and when we was coming back, I wanted to stop one place and eat. She didn't want to eat there. And then we got off at this other exit, and she said, well, there ought to be a Whataburger up here. I'm wanting to eat a steak, and she's wanting a Whataburger. And she said, there's supposed to be a Whataburger at this exit up here. And we get off, and she said, I think it's to the left. Well, Brother Ryan, I just did whatever husband's supposed to do. Just assume she's right and hang a left. I drove 2 miles, I think, and never was a Whataburger. I turned around, went back where we started from, went the opposite direction from where she had said turn. It still wasn't a Whataburger. I finally threw up my hands, and I said, I don't know why they'd spend all that money and put up a sign when they ain't even a Whataburger here. And so I just went back to the interstate, and I come to Tupelo, Mississippi, where I happen to know that there is a Captain D's. I got that on my mind. And I said, I'm going to eat some Captain D's. Now, I hadn't eaten Captain D's in several years, and you know what? I believe they've changed the fish on me. I believe they've changed the fish. It ain't good as it used to be. And listen, I don't care about the fish that much anyway. I like that malt vinegar. I just use the fish as a utensil to get more of that malt vinegar down. I used to have a big bottle of it that tall and that big around on the table. They don't have that no more. Little old bitty packets. I mean, I was bulldog fighting mad by the time I left there. My fish was messed up and having to open little old packets of malt vinegar. I don't like things changing. I like consistency. I want something to be the same today and tomorrow and the next day. I just like the same, the same, the same, the same. Well, that's one thing I love about the Word of God. It's always the same. I said there's an unmatched cleansing performed on this bride, but there's an unchanging cleaner. There's an unchanging cleaner. He said he's going to sanctify that bride through his word. Isn't that what he said? He said in John chapter number 17, verse 17, he'd sanctify him through his truth. Well, in Matthew 24 and 35, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." The word of God is steadfast. It's consistent. It's never changing. It's always true. Don't you love that about the Bible? That you can open it up and not hope that you come to a place that's going to tell it right? It's not like the newspaper. I hope y'all got a better newspaper down here than we've got back home. Recently with our workplace, we had to make some changes. And with governmental stuff, you have to go through all these processes, advertise stuff in the newspaper. And if there's one thing people don't like, it's when you go up on their bill. But the fact of the matter, we come to a place to where you're either going to have to go up on their garbage bill or you're going to stop picking up our garbage. So we had to go through all the process of that. Well, guess who they call over there to their board meeting to do the talking? Yours truly. Well, here sits our roving reporter, and she's watching over there, and she's jotting things down. And Sister Witherstein, she quotes me several places in the newspaper, and she didn't say one cotton-picking thing right that I said. She misquoted me all over the thing. All over it. And I told Shannon, I said, it looks to me like she could have got one thing right that I said. Well, we can't count on the newspaper to get it right. But aren't you glad to know when you open this King James Bible that you know that you've got it just like God said it? That you've got it just like God said it. Hadn't been watered down. Hadn't been changed. Hadn't been paraphrased. It's just like He gave it to you. And that's the word that He's cleansing His bride with. It's the pure word of God. Nothing left out. Nothing taken away. Nothing substituted. You know, a lot of modern versions, they use what they call dynamic equivalents when they translate the Bible. And they do what they call thought-for-thought translation. And they claim that that's better. And instead of giving you word-for-word what the original said, they just communicate thought-for-thought. Well, Brother Corey, wouldn't you say it's a problem when God said, "My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts"? How arrogant of a man to think he can think what God thinks. That's foolishness, beloved. We want the Word of God pure, do we not? I've often said it this way. Now, at our home, for milk, we've got milk goats, and we put all you cow milk drinkers on prayer list. We'll pray for you. But every once in a while, there'll be a time when you have to, y'all probably had milk cows growing up, and before she'd have a calf, you'd have to dry her off. Dry her off, get ready to have a calf. So every once in a while, Miss Ann, we have to dry the goats up because they're going to get ready to have little baby goats. Well, lo and behold, we pull the flag down to half staff. Everybody wears black, sackcloth and ashes. And we go to the grocery store and buy some milk. But you know what you better not bring into Brother Ronnie's house? As nice and peaceful and tranquil as I am, you better not bring none of that blue top stuff. None of that pink top stuff. No, I don't want any milk that if you pour it in a glass, I can hold the newspaper on the other side of the glass and read it. I want that red top, pure, full fat, clog my arteries, taste like it's supposed to, real milk. And if I feel that way about milk, you better believe I feel that way about the Word of God. I don't need somebody watering it down. I just want to know it the way that God give it to us. I don't need you to change the Word of God so that it can conform to me. I need to conform to it. You all look nice this morning. I can tell you got up and got ready. Some of you spent as much time fixing your hair as I did. And I, you know, the thing about it is when we stood in front of the mirror this morning, we didn't go to the mirror and look and see that something was out of place and spray Windex on the mirror and start scrubbing the mirror where our hair was messed up, did we? No, you didn't clean the mirror. You knew you needed to work on yourself. You needed to work where them rats had slept on you, in your hair last night, and get all of that straightened out. Well, that's how the Word of God works. We need to leave the Bible alone. It says what it says. It's right. Look into it, and it'll be a mirror. And when you look at it and something don't look right with you, don't wash on it. Wash on yourself. That's how that's supposed to work. There's an unmatched cleansing and an unchanging cleaner. last point, and we'll be done. There's the presentation of a spotless bride, verse 27. It says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's a presentation of permanent perfection. A presentation of permanent perfection, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I read that, and I'm not trying to turn preaching into a comedy show, but I can't figure out why every woman in the world wouldn't want to get saved when there's a promise that you won't have a wrinkle for eternity. Right there. They spend all sort of money trying to get rid of wrinkles. He said his bride won't have a spot or a wrinkle or any blemish. You know what that means? We're going to get rid of all this sin nature. We're going to get rid of all this Adam. We're wrapped up in a cloak and a robe of Adam. But we're going to escape it one of these days. There's a presentation of permanent perfection. This bride will be perfect on the day of presentation. You think about a bride when she comes down the aisle in a beautiful white dress and she's fixed up immaculately. They've spent hours preparing her. You've never seen an ugly bride. Now, there's been one or two that come relatively close, but you've never truly seen an ugly bride. Think about Christ's bride, the one he loved and gave himself for. What it'll be like on that day when he presents his bride unto himself. And then in the latter part of the verse, you see the putting away of a painful imperfection. It says, but it should be holy and without blemish. The putting away of painful imperfection. I've been in a fight for 25 years against this flesh. God saved me. God sealed me. God is sanctifying me progressively. But yet there's still the pull of sin. And it's upon every one of us. Now there's some people that preach what they'd call sinless perfection. They'd teach you that you can attain still in this body, you can attain a place of spirituality to where you don't sin and there's no pull of sin upon you. The problem with that is it's just not true. It's just not true. That's right. Brother Ernest said you better lock up your chicken house. That same fellow will steal your chicken. I used to work with a fellow who preached that and taught that. And we worked in an odd-job truck and he worked in the shop. The fellow made him mad one day, and that tire tool that they break them tires off the wheels with, he jabbed a fellow in the chest with it, threatening to beat him. I don't know what. I guess all of a sudden he lost that touch that he had on him. But I'm going to tell you something. There'll be a day when the curse of Adam is lifted off of us. There'll be a day when we're as he is. I'm telling you, we're talking about an unlikely marriage. To think that we were what we were, dead in trespasses and sin, without hope, without God in this world, headed to hell like a marten to its gourd, lost as a ball in high weeds, and absolutely unconcerned about it. But Jesus cared enough to come to where we were, to put somebody with a gospel message in our pathway, and to allow the sweet Holy Ghost of God to convict our heart and to show us that the gospel was true and that Christ had died for us, had resurrected for us, had made atonement for our sins, did sit at the right hand of the Father making intercession, and granted us repentance and faith and saved us and birthed us again into His family. Praise God, I'm talking about. It's an unlikely marriage, but I'm proud to be part of it, aren't you? Somebody, I'm sure you've heard people say before, oh, so-and-so, he married up. And what that means is he married into somebody of a little better social standing than him. Maybe they had a little more money or a little better family name or whatever the case would be. I want to tell you something. If you're saved by the grace of God this morning, you bank on it, buddy. You married up. You married up. Thank God that the precious Lamb of God cared for our soul, looked upon us, and in mercy and grace reached down and loved the unlovable, saved what appeared to be unsavable. Aren't you glad that He done that in your case? Aren't you glad that you're saved by the good grace of God? Sometimes I look around at what God's done for me in my life, and it's absolutely unbelievable. I'll start to pinch myself and say, don't do it. You don't want to wake up if it is a dream. Heard a story one time of a little fella, just a young boy. And his parents had died one at a time, lost maybe his father first and then his mother. And he's in one of the larger cities in America. This was a long time ago, 100 years ago or so. And so he took to the streets trying to feed himself any way that he could. And of course, it wasn't panning out very well for him. His clothes were torn and tattered and ragged. He was filthy as you could possibly imagine. He went to bed every night cold and hungry, only with memories of what life used to be like. Kind of like how it used to be for Adam, if you can imagine how he could remember what it was like before his fall. And then one day it was of the good providence of God that some fine Christian person laid eyes on this young boy and was moved with compassion toward him and toward his case. And the lady took the little boy and took him to a particular place, an orphanage of sorts that was ran by Christian people. And she told him, you go to that front door and you knock on that door. And when they come to the door and they ask you the question they're going to ask you, you tell them John 3:16. And any question they ask you, that's your answer, is John 3:16. So the little boy kind of timidly like, but he figured, what I have to lose? I'm going to die out here on these streets. And he goes, he knocks on the big old wooden door. And after a little while, somebody comes to the door. And they said, who sent you here? He said, John 3:16. They took him by the hand and they led him in. Biggest, finest place he ever had seen. He had never seen anything like it before in his life. And there was other kids in there his age and some younger and some older. And they led him through the home and they took him to a washroom and a lady fixed him a big tub of water. Warm. He was cold, chilled to the bone. He took off his ragged clothes and he got into that big tub of water and he just sat and he soaked and washed himself off until the water was blackened by the dirt that had come off of him. And before he could get out of the tub, the lady had returned and she had a brand new suit of clothes that fit him perfectly. And he put on that suit of clothes. And by the time he got dressed, it was nearing supper time and they got him and they took him to a table and he'd never sit down at such a table. Long table and children on either side of it. And there was multiple various kinds of meats and vegetables and breads and several kinds of desserts, more food than a little boy thought he'd ever seen in his life. And he sat down and he ate till his absolute fill. He could not eat another bite. After the meal, the same lady came and got him, and she took him up the stairs to a little room, and she said, this is your room. He had never had his own room, but he had his own room now. And it had a bed in it, and he got in that bed, and he thought it was the softest bed he had ever laid in. Those feathers and that feather mattress just wrapping around him. And he was nice and warm. And everything that had been his reality just a few hours previous was outside of that house. It seemed as if it was a million miles away. And he couldn't help it. He got out of the bed and he took the little suit of clothes and he looked them over slowly. He looked at his socks, saying, John 3:16. John 3:16. He looked at the pants and the shirt. He repeated, John 3:16. He thought about that nice warm bath and the meal. He'd say, John 3:16. Finally, the lady come walking through and she heard him saying, John 3:16. And she walked in and she said, son, what are you doing? He said, I'm just trying to figure it all out. She said, what are you trying to figure out? He said, well, trying to figure out this John 3:16 business. He said, I don't know who John is, and I don't know what 3:16 is, but John 3:16 sure has made a difference in this little boy's life. I want to tell you something. John 3:16 made all the difference in this fellow's life. And if you've been saved by the good grace of God, didn't John 3:16 make all the difference in your life? I tell you what it done. It made you part of a very, very unlikely marriage, and we ought to thank him to our dying breath for making us part of his bride. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, y'all come if you would. Pick us a hymn of invitation. We'll bow our heads and pray while they come. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning around the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd take these feeble, scattered words from this preacher. Lord, that you'd place them, knit them together well in the hearts of your people. God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rightly recognize and appreciate what you've done for us. God, what all went into salvation's plan. God, the great sacrifice that was made, the great suffering that took place upon Calvary's cross, all, Lord, so that we could be saved, so that we could come to know you, so that we could know the free pardon of sin, and yet still, Father, that you could get ultimate glory to yourself. God, thank you for salvation's plan. God, I pray today that if there would be one here this morning that's a stranger to John 3:16, Lord, if they're still dirty and filthy rags of sin, if the effects of sin has them cold and hungry spiritually, God, I pray that they'd walk through the open door that you afford them this morning. God, that they'd get to see what it feels like to be wrapped up in the love that you've afforded us through John 3:16. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious and sweet name. Amen.